Amen. Thank you, Linda, Josh, worship team. How blessed we are to come here every week and be the recipients of their efforts in leading us in worship and praise the Lord together. What a gift. This time our children are dismissed for kids' worship, and ask you to please take and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, the basic idea in our study so far is that as we deepen our understanding of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, in particular who He is and what He has done for us, that we will grow stronger and deeper in our faith and our assurance. And in chapter 7, where we are today, we begin a new section in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 7 through 10, the focus is on the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And in these chapters, we'll see that the author is putting layer upon layer of meaning to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Well, today we return to someone we've heard his name three times before in the book of Hebrews. He is the shadowy figure of Melchizedek. And just a heads up, this is a very challenging passage. It's very theologically dense. It's full of detail. But I've been praying this week that with all the detail that's here, that the main points would come through. I'm going to read the entire chapter. I usually don't bite off this much, but I think it's best that we read this and preach this in one fell swoop. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, said to him, Abraham, and to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and that he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of spoils. His descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, and that is from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son, who has been made perfect forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And if your head is spinning right now, I understand. Mine's been spinning all week as I've been preparing this sermon. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your timeless, altogether true, good and powerful word. And we pray that you would illuminate your word to us with the help of the Spirit, that we might, above all, seek and know and treasure and adore your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. After the resurrection, Jesus walked with two of his disciples along the Emmaus Road, telling them, quote, that everything written about me in the law and the prophets, Moses and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures about the things concerning himself. Really, the importance of these words from Luke chapter 24 cannot be overstated. And the reason for this is because in these words, Jesus gives us a key to unlocking the mysteries of the Old Testament. Augustine famously said that the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. And this quote teaches us that there's a basic unity, there's a basic harmony in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, that where we live in now in redemptive history, we are able to see back to how Jesus has fulfilled all the law, the prophets and the writings, the entirety of the Old Testament. Perhaps you've heard of the word type or typology. Paul uses the word type in Romans chapter 5 to teach that Adam is a type of Christ. Well, what is a type? Well, the best word that I could use to describe what a type is the word pattern. In the Old Testament, God has given us various pictures, precursors, indicators, and illustrations that help us to understand more fully and more deeply something about the person and work of Jesus Christ. These types, or these, you could say, foreshadows, can be a person, they can be a place, they can be an event, they can be a day. Their purpose is to draw an arrow to Jesus Christ. And the more we see these Old Testament types, the more we see how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together as one unified revelation. Examples of types are the Passover lamb that was killed. It was a foreshadow. It was a type of the sacrificial death of Christ. Think of Hosea's marriage to Gomer. That points forward to Christ as the faithful husband of an unfaithful bride. Think of Israel's temple. It's an old covenant preview of a new covenant reality that God comes to dwell with his people in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, in the book of Hebrews, we've already seen lots of types that Jesus Christ is the greater Moses, that he's the greater Joshua, that he's the greater Aaron. And I like to think of this idea of typology as in a simple illustration. that Moses and Joshua and Aaron and David all tried on a cloak, a priestly, kingly cloak, but it just didn't quite fit right. That is until another came and tried on the cloak, and it fit perfectly. And that's, in my opinion, what makes studying the Old Testament so very exciting. Because a type is something in the Old Testament that God has given to us in order for us to better grasp the significance, the weight and wonder of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so when we come to this mysterious, shadowy figure of Melchizedek, that's really the main point I want us to see. If you forget everything I say, don't forget this, that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. That this man who suddenly appears to Abraham and then he suddenly disappears from the pages of Scripture, that he is a wonderful arrow, beautiful, strong. He's an arrow pointing to our Lord and Savior. Look with me in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1 really gives us a helpful summary of chapter 7. It says this, by saying, now the point in what we are saying. Don't you love that when the Scriptures are that clear? Here's the point. The point of what we're saying is this, that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. You can't miss the point of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is our great king and he is our great high priest. That's all the detail and all the difficulty of this passage. That's where it's all heading to. Well, let's jump in and see first the greatness of Melchizedek. Verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Melchizedek was a great man, but why was he a great man? Well, to answer that, we've got to go back to Genesis chapter 14, so you can turn there if you like. But before I read just a few verses from Genesis 14, let me give us some of the back story. Genesis 14 is within the narrative of Abraham, and in Genesis 14 we see that a war has broken out between a coalition of five kings and a coalition of four kings. And one of the cities that was attacked and defeated and plundered was the city of Sodom. And so the city of Sodom, the king and the people and the riches were taken away as spoils of war. And one of the people that was taken away was Abraham's nephew Lot. So Abraham gathers his men. He calls up his special forces, 318 of his men, and says, boys, let's strap on our swords. Let's go get my nephew. Abraham and his men are successful. They recover Lot. They recover all the spoils of war. And at that point, Abraham's probably a great hero. His name is renowned in the ancient Near East. And it's on the way home carrying all the spoils of war that Abraham runs into Melchizedek. Now we're ready for Genesis 14, verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. Four verses in the Old Testament speak about Melchizedek, and that's three of them. He appears out of nowhere. He gives Abram some food and drink, pronounces a blessing over him, receives a tithe from him, and then he's gone. But though there's much we don't know about him, I think the Holy Spirit gives us all that we're supposed to know. Three things about Melchizedek that point to this man's greatness and ultimately point to the greatness of Christ. First, now we see that he's a king and priest. He's a king of Salem and he's priest of God Most High. And the fact that he's a king and a priest makes him very unique. In Israel, there was a clear separation of powers between kings and priests and prophets. These roles did not overlap much in the same way that the branches of our local and state and federal government, there's a division of separation of power. And so you see in ancient Israel, when kings tried to become priests, they overstepped their bounds. King Uzziah, we know what happened to him when being a king wasn't enough. Right? He wanted to become high priest. And so God immediately struck him with leprosy. And so the fact that Melchizedek is both king and priest is the first thing that makes him great. Second, the greatness of Melchizedek is seen by the blessing that he puts upon Abraham. And you see that in back in Hebrews chapter 7. I think you also see it in Genesis 14. He prays a blessing over Abraham, and we see that in those verses in Hebrews 7, we see that it's always the superior who blesses the inferior, the greater that blesses the lesser. Well, who could be greater than Father Abraham? Is there a name in the Old Covenant more revered than his? Well, yes, there is. And we'll see whose name that is. So, king and priest. There's also a blessing placed upon Abraham by Melchizedek. Third, Abraham ties to Melchizedek. Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of war. And that's a big chunk of plunder, right? One doesn't just tithe on a whim, right? So Abraham must sense a certain weightiness of this man. And so as we see, what made Melchizedek so great were these three things. And the great Abraham, these things made Melchizedek even greater, we can say, than the great Abraham. Well, before moving on to the next point, I want us to see, remember who the author of Hebrews is writing to. And I try to remind us of this each and every week because it's where we get our context and it's where we get our application. You remember the early church, they were feeling the pressure and persecution of the Jewish and Roman world. They're feeling pressed into the world to conform to it around. They're tempted to go back to Judaism. Right? And so time and time again in the book of Hebrews, the author is saying, persevere. Don't throw in the towel. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. And here's how this applies directly to us. The reason that the early Christians were tempted to throw in the towel and forget Jesus Christ was, yes, it was their circumstances. But in a more profound way, I think it goes deeper than that. Anytime somebody is tempted to turn away from Jesus Christ, the root cause is always that they've taken their eyes off of the Savior. And that's the point of the book. It's through seeing a majestic portrait of the exalted Christ, who he is and what he's done, how everything is inferior to him. Everything, everybody has to bow to King Jesus. It's by fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. That's how the Church of Jesus Christ across time can persevere to the end. And so just a reminder to us here today, never let your troubles obscure the vision of the throne of God. Continually reset your gaze upon the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Second point, Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. So far, just a review, we've seen that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. We've seen why he was a very great man and how ultimately his life points forward to Christ. But in this point, I want us to see how the priesthood of Melchizedek is really contrasted against the priesthood of the Old Covenant. And it really took a lot of work this week to simplify this point, because this is what the majority of the passage is about in chapter 7. Why the priesthood of Melchizedek that points to Jesus Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And I want us to think of two shadows. The first shadow is cast from the Old Covenant priesthood of Aaron. And the second shadow is cast from the priestly ministry of Melchizedek. And it's the shadow that is cast from Melchizedek that in a greater way points to Jesus Christ. There's two shadows, Aaron's shadow and Melchizedek's shadow. And there's really no comparison which is greater. And to sum up the contents of chapter 7, I'm going to fly through these and then highlight three of them. In the Old Covenant, there were many Levitical priests. But in the New Covenant, there's only one final high priest. The priesthood of Aaron was temporary. It fulfilled its role. But the priesthood of Christ, which Melchizedek points to, is eternal. The Levitical priests were sinful, but our great high priest is holy. Levitical priests offered daily sacrifices, but our great high priest offered a final sacrifice once and for all. The Levitical priest offered up animal sacrifices, but Jesus offered up himself as sacrifice. So you get the main point that the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, who Melchizedek points to, is far greater than the high priestly ministry of the Levites. So let's explore these in a bit of detail. First, lineage. We know that Aaron and his sons were from the tribe of Levi. They were called to serve as Israel's high priest. Their role as high priest was to represent man before God and offer up sacrifices on man's behalf. And so what was the basic requirement to be a high priest in Israel? Did you have to pass a godliness test? Did you have to sense some intrinsic, internal sense of calling? No. You had to be born into the right tribe. That's it. Contrast that with Melchizedek in verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. And these words have led many to speculate that Melchizedek may have been an angel, that he may have been the pre-incarnate Christ. Well, I don't think we need to go there. I think the answer is simply that the reason that we're not told who Melchizedek's parents are or where he came from or when he died is a simple contrast against the Levitical priesthood. Everybody knew where they came from. They came from the tribe of Levi. Great historical, detailed genealogical records were kept of both kings and priests. And so perhaps God intends us to know nothing about Melchizedek in order for this shadow, this type, to point forward in a clear way to Jesus Christ. The mysterious nature of Melchizedek points away from the priesthood of Aaron to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first one, lineage. Second, permanence. Did you hear some kind of a repeated refrain, or at least a repeated word as I read the text? There's a very clear emphasis in our passage, contrast between Aaron's temporal priesthood and the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek, or Christ. Verse 3 at the end speaks of the priesthood of Melchizedek resembling the Son of God. He continues as a priest forever. And then in verse 17 and 21, both are quotes of Psalm 110, you are a priest forever. Verse 24, but he, Jesus Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And so there are many times throughout this passage, there's a strong emphasis on the eternal aspect of Jesus' high priestly ministry. Well, the Levitical priests were to serve somewhere from their mid-teens to their mid-50s. Once a year, the priests would travel to Jerusalem really to serve a 2-week term. And so you have this grouping of Levites, men between mid-teens and mid-50s that would travel once a year to Jerusalem for a ministry length of term for just 2 weeks, 2 weeks out of the year. And then they'd go home. And by the way, this is what the priest Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was doing when the Lord appeared to him in the holy place, in the temple. And so in their mid-50s, these priests would retire, they would be replaced, they would eventually die. But not so with our Savior, the eternal high priest, who verse 15, who was raised by the power of an indestructible life. You see that in verse 15? The power of an indestructible life. That's a reference to the resurrection. So first, the lineage. Second, the permanence of this priesthood. And then third, sinlessness. Sinlessness. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Right? Israel's priests, just like their kings, were a mixed bag. Some were good kings, some were wicked. Same with the priesthood. Some were godly men, some were wicked. Think of Eli's sons. Think of Samuel's sons. Very wicked men. But in verse 26, our great high priest is what? He's holy, he's innocent, he's unstained, he's separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And so are you seeing the two casting of shadows? The shadow that is cast from Aaron's priesthood is a shadow that casts forward to Christ. But a far greater shadow is cast from the high priestly ministry of our Savior, whom Melchizedek points to. Well, let's move on to the greater Melchizedek. Point number three, the greater Melchizedek. I'm just here at this point, I'm just going to highlight a couple of the details about Melchizedek that really very clearly point to Jesus Christ. First, his name. Look at verse 2. By translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And his name literally means, the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Right? It's taken from two Hebrew words, Melech and Sedek. Melech means king and Sedek means righteousness. He's the King of Righteousness. So first, his name. Second, his city. Verse 2, then he is also King of Salem. That is, he's the King of Peace. Salem, most think this is a reference to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. It's from the same root word as the Hebrew word for peace. Shalom. And so Melchizedek, really, we have two titles. He's the King of Righteousness and he's the King of Peace. And you really can't ask for a clearer picture of Jesus Christ than that. In the New Testament, Paul clearly calls Jesus Christ our righteousness and our peace. And I think if we could somehow erase in our minds what we think of when we think of a priest, I think we'd be better off, because our mind is often polluted by the wrong things, right? So think of a tribal priest. Think of a pagan priest. Think of a Roman Catholic priest. This concept of a priest really goes back way before the ancient Near East. It goes way before Israel. I believe the concept of a priest was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Why do I say that? Because God planned. He didn't just anticipate or foreknow the fall, that man would fall into sin. He planned it. I know that's a hard pill for many people to grasp, but I think that's what the scriptures teach. Because God sovereignly determined the fall of man, he knew that sinful man would need to be reconciled to a holy God. And so this idea that mankind would one day need a mediator, mankind would need a priest, a go-between, I believe was in the mind of God from all eternity. And so perhaps that's what we should really remember from this sermon, that all the details that point to about Melchizedek, all these arrows that point forward to Christ, maybe that's something that we'll take away from this. Is that all these things point to fulfill God's plan from all eternity to reconcile sinners to himself. And so what relevance does Melchizedek have for us today? And what relevance does the Old Covenant priesthood have for us? Well, what could be more relevant than being reconciled to God? Again, chapter 8, verse 1, the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the King of righteousness. He is the King of peace. And through His righteousness, we now have peace with God. What could be more exciting and more relevant than that? Do you have guilt? Jesus Christ, your great high priest, has atoned for your guilt. Are you burdened with shame? Well, the blood of Christ covers all of your shame. Do you feel distant from God? Well, your great high priest has given you access to the living God where you can come anywhere, anytime in prayer. Are you disheartened? Are you distressed? Well, Jesus Christ is a merciful high priest, and you can be sure that He hears you and knows you and invites you to come into His presence. Verse 25. This is where everything is leading to. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. That's the point. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 7. Don't take your eyes off Jesus Christ. Don't let anything cloud your vision of Him. He is the sinless, eternal Son of God, King of Kings, great high priest, who has atoned for our sin with His own death, and only Jesus Christ is able to save. And so what does that leave us to do but to draw near to God through His Son? One final point about our great high priest. Number 4, the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, the writer shifts from Jesus' past work of atonement to His present work of intercession. Let's look at that verse again. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Since He always lives, that's in the present continuous tense, He always lives to make intercession for us. And so when we think of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, we need to think of two categories. Right? The finished work of Jesus Christ and the present ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. I told you there was some theological depth to this chapter, didn't I? On the cross, once and for all, Jesus' death was an atonement for our sins. He said, "It is finished," and all of our sin was nailed to the cross. He bore the wrath of God, the curse of God in our place, the finished work of Christ completed once and for all. However, that did not end Jesus' redemptive work. He had more work to do. You see, He was raised for our justification. He ascended to the right hand of God. He sat down at God's right hand. And as King, as our King, He governs over the church right now. But He's also not, He not only governs and rules the universe as well as the church, He's interceding for the church. He is our great high priest. So go back to verse 17. You are a priest forever after the pattern or the order of Melchizedek. Right? That's from Psalm 110. That's a prophecy of the coming Messiah who would be king and priest, who won't come from Aaron's line, but He will come from the line or pattern or order of Melchizedek. And so all that to say, what is Jesus doing right now? Well, He is fulfilling His role as King. He's ruling over the universe, but He's also fulfilling His role as High Priest. He's interceding for us. The great chapter, Romans chapter 8, the great chapter on assurance, Paul says this, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Right now, Jesus Christ is interceding for us. He's defending us against the accusations of our enemy. And this is a major reason why we can hold fast to Jesus Christ. Not only His finished work on Calvary, but His present work of priestly intercession. You remember Peter's fall. He denied Jesus 3 times, and great was his fall. Jesus said before his fall, Luke chapter 22, "Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Sifting wheat is not a laborious task. It's a tedious task, but it's not that hard. And so when Jesus is saying to Peter, Satan could sift you like wheat, he's saying Satan could have you immediately. Without any problem at all, Satan could own you. But why didn't he? Why did Satan not sift Peter like wheat? Why did Peter repent? Why was Peter restored? Why was Peter forgiven? You remember? Because Jesus said, I have prayed for you. But Pastor, I thought the work of Jesus Christ was finished. On one hand, it is. On one hand, it isn't. The one who saved us promises to keep us saved. And so when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, he did not go on vacation. He is at work and he's interceding for us, our great high priest. And he's keeping us from losing what he's graciously given to us in the first place. The present, ongoing, permanent, eternal, effective high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is the source of great assurance to the people of God in the first century. And that should be a great source of assurance for us today. That's who Melchizedek points to. Not just the great King of Kings, but our great and final and eternal high priest who lives to make intercession for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the totality of your word and even the parts that are dense and difficult and rich, so very rich with theology. Father, thank you for Jesus, your son Jesus, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the Holy One, the Good Shepherd, and our great High Priest. Father, we praise and thank you for the finished work of our Savior, how that work has been paid in full, that we have been cleansed of our sin. And Father, we thank you also for the high priestly ministry of Jesus, that right now he's interceding for us. He's keeping us in the grip of his grace. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And thank you that nothing, not even death itself, can separate us from your love. And we ask that you would take your word, the light of your word, and continue to shine it into our hearts. And Lord, bring conviction, bring comfort, bring wisdom, bring illumination. We ask that above all you bring conformity to the heart and life of Jesus Christ. What a Savior. What a friend. What a King. What a mediator we have. Lord, help us always to draw near to you through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.